And if, you know, if there's one thing that we could say that is maybe at the heart of what we're trying to get at in all these conversations that to me really drives everything else, it is just the need to, amidst our theological disagreements, maintain humility before God and humility before others and charity in our hearts and patience, because so many of our disagreements are driven by pride rather than by sincere concern for the truth, or it's a mixture of the two.
Hello and welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name is Adrian Reynolds. I'm the head of national ministries for the FIEC. And it's a joy today to speak to Gavin Ortlund, joined by Gavin, who's come all the way from California. Not literally, that's why we're doing this in this format this week, but we're connecting with him so we can talk about his most recent book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On. All of us know in church life that actually finding the boundaries of where our church lies theologically, practically, those are really tricky questions to navigate. And Gavin's book has been a real help. And so I'm hoping this podcast episode will just help put some kind of gloss on some of the things there and help us understand how we apply them to our church lives today. So Gavin, thanks so much for joining us. Really appreciate it. You're coming to us from California. I think that's right, isn't it? So it's five, just gone 5 p.m. here. What time is it with you, Gavin?
It's 9 a.m. here and just warming up and hot and sunny here. So I won't tell you about the weather. I don't
want to make you jealous. Just like Britain. Britain is hot and sunny all year round. Sunshine country, we call it. You were born in Britain, so you know that's not true. Just to, Gavin, just fill us in a little bit. Tell us a little bit about you, who you are, who's at home there with you, and where you're serving the Lord.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, thanks so much for this opportunity. Yeah, I'm married and have five young children. And we live in Ojai, California, which is about 80 miles northwest of Los Angeles. And I serve as the senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Ojai. And we've been here for about 5 years, and we've kind of moved and lived all over. As you mentioned, I was born in Scotland. And then when I was two, we moved to the United States. And my dad was a minister and then a seminary professor. So we kind of moved around all over. So yeah, that's a bit about me. I'm very interested in historical theology and apologetics and things like that. So I run a YouTube channel addressing those kinds of things called Truth Unites.
Great. And you're part of the Ortlund clan. Are we allowed to call them a clan? I don't know. That's a very Scottish thing, isn't it? But you're part of the Ortlund family. And obviously you sort of grew up as in a Presbyterian context. And you know, that's one of the stories you tell in the book, actually, is how your thinking has changed on baptism. And how actually that shapes some of what you've come up with in the book, right?
That's right. Yes, when I was in sort of feeling a call to ministry, moving toward ministry, my final semester of college and my first year of seminary, actually at a Presbyterian seminary, I was really wrestling through that theologically. It was just a theological issue. There was nothing personal about my context. I wanted to leave. But I was just thinking through my conviction of what do I believe about this doctrinal matter. And that was one of several changes, maybe the biggest one I've been through in terms of its practical ramifications. And so I've, those experiences have just deepened this value in my heart that when we have doctrinal disagreements, that we don't allow that to be more destructive to the kingdom of God, more detrimental to our unity and our partnership than it needs to be. But at the same time, that we don't minimize all of these doctrinal matters as though they don't matter at all.
Sure. Now, let's talk a little bit about the book. The book's called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. Really helpful book. I've read it through twice now, actually, and really been blessed by it. So thank you very much. I think sometimes as Christians, we make the mistake of thinking that everything is clear in the Bible, and everything we should do as churches is clear. We sometimes misrepresent, I think, the clarity of Scripture, and we think that the Bible is equally clear on key doctrines as it is on church practices, and that's not true, is it? There are some things that are very clear in Scripture. There are some things that are left more opaque. Is that a good way of describing it?
I think so, yes. When the Protestant reformers spoke about the perspicuity of Scripture or the clarity of Scripture, they really meant that in a specific sense. They were saying that the Bible is clear enough that we can gather the main message of the Bible so that we can be saved by reading the Bible. In their context, they were trying to say that the laity need to have the Scriptures. They don't need to have it mediated through the priesthood in some way. But that doesn't mean that every passage is clear. I mean, in the New Testament, we have, you know, Peter saying that some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand, you know, so certain passages, certain doctrines, certain topics are difficult and are tricky, and that should induce humility and carefulness as we work through these things.
I guess coming from sort of a Romans 13, 14 perspective, people have often split things into what they might call essential and non-essential doctrines. Well, one of the things you argue for in the book is that actually we need slightly more categories than that. Just talk us through why you think that is in terms of the practicalities of church life.
Yeah, I think sometimes what people will do is they'll say, okay, there are essential doctrines and non-essential doctrines. And that's helpful to at least make that distinction, because some wouldn't even allow for that distinction.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Everything is essential, you know. But if all we do is make that one distinction between essential and non-essential, one of the potential dangers is that really important things can get put into that non-essential category. And then they're in the same bucket as the really unimportant things. And, you know, you've just got a wide spectrum that all then get put in the same category. And that can be a way of downplaying some really important secondary doctrines that we wouldn't say are absolutely essential, but they still are really important. And so I think it's helpful to see a spectrum in terms of the range of importance for different doctrines. And in the book, I kind of have four categories. We could have more, you know, that one of the things I've realized as I keep working at this is sometimes you almost want to say it's something is a 1.5 or a 2.5 or something like that. You know,
okay.
You almost need fractions or decimals or something at times because it gets kind of tricky. But at least four categories is better than two because it helps us see, you know, there is a range. Some things can be not essential to the gospel and yet still more important than something else that's not essential to the gospel.
And what I really valued about that analysis, Gavin, is that actually there are things that matter for church life that ought not to be elevated to that top tier of essential for salvation. Because actually a church has, you know, there are certain things that a church does and ways that it practices the sacraments, for example, that actually are really integral, aren't they, to church life and part of church identity. But we don't want to make those part of a kind of a top tier, whereas if you don't agree with me on that, somehow you're outside the kingdom.
Right. Yes, exactly right. Yeah, you think of the sacraments or you think of church government type questions, how we understand the offices in the church. And these things, you know, it's helpful to realize that at a practical level, it's simply unavoidable for us to make some kind of decision. Even if someone were to say, well, I'm just not going to have any theology of the sacraments. That itself is a specific decision that will separate from other Christians' decisions. So there's no way around having a decision theologically about how we're going to function that will differ from what some other Christians have decided. And so that right there already kind of gets us into this topic to realize we all really have to do triage. And triage is a medical term. From a medical context, we think of a nurse on the battlefield ranking different injuries so that they can address the most urgent injuries first so that person doesn't die while they're waiting for care and you're addressing some less urgent thing. And this is an image for doctrines. Some are more urgent than others. And it really is unavoidable to kind of recognize that in the practicalities of real church life, it seems.
Sure. Now, again, I don't want to go through the books. I want you to get some money from the sales. But so you helpfully set out some questions you might ask in terms of working out exactly where things fit in the categories. I guess the challenge with any system like this is always going to be at the margin, isn't it?
Mm.
So, something that I think is, you know, to use your decimalization categorization, something that I think is 1.9 and someone else thinks is 2.1. Well, it's crossed the border. It's crossed the boundary, hasn't it? So how do we work at the margins? That's often a very practical question, isn't it? Where someone might say, well, I think this is primary. Actually, they're not on that spectrum scoring it, if that's the right phrase. They're not scoring it particularly differently from the way I am. But they found themselves in a different category.
Yes. This is something that I don't think we could emphasize enough for people, is that these judgments of a, you know, second-ranked doctrine or a third-ranked doctrine and so forth, these are the starting point for reflection, not the ending point. So these are just basic orienting. It's kind of a heuristic device to start getting us thinking, but then we've got to make further, more nuanced judgments about where specifically something and how specifically something plays out. Because what happens is people love the concrete, specific answer. You know, people just want to say, give me the answer.
Yeah.
is baptism a number two or a number three? And the thing is, in real life, there's different aspects of the doctrine of baptism. One might be more important than another. How it plays out in one context might be different from another. And then even the numbers two and three, as you pointed out, you know, it could be a 2.9 or a 3.1. And so it's just important that we not use these numbers as a way to kind of just close the thought process. Rather, these are an orienting device as we keep working to make further evaluations. And that helps me just to know, you know, we've got to keep working at this.
And one thing, Gavin, I really appreciated towards the end of the book was just that you kind of set a couple of pages out, in a couple of pages, the tone in which some of these conversations need to happen, the need for patience and generosity and kindness and love. And it just reminds me once again how valuable the fruit of the Spirit is, just in ordinary Christian leadership. Actually, we should be doing all those things, filled with the Spirit, displaying his fruit. And it's striking, isn't it, just how much of these conversations do go on that lack grace and lack love and lack care and compassion and gentleness and all those wonderful characteristics that we ought to have as leaders. And it's just another reminder, actually, that godliness is a core component of leadership in the local church.
Yes. I think about this a great deal as I am on YouTube engaging with different Christian traditions. And it just seems as though there is something about human psychology, about the way we're wired, that we tend to be a bit tribal and find our identity in our group at times. And so there is great temptation for a lack of charity when we are having a disagreement. It's really a fascinating thing to think about, is what is it about disagreeing with someone that makes it so hard to be charitable in the process and patient and kind? And if, you know, if there's one thing that we could say that is maybe at the heart of what we're trying to get at in all these conversations that to me really drives everything else, it is just the need to, amidst our theological disagreements, maintain humility before God and humility before others and charity in our hearts and patience, because so many of our disagreements are driven by pride rather than by sincere concern for the truth, or it's a mixture of the two. And even some of the great theologians of the faith, you know, in reading through some of the Reformed theologians like John Calvin or the later Reformed theologian Francis Turretin, they have passages where they talk about this. And Calvin, for example, says so many of the divisions in the church are not because of holiness, they're because of pride. And it's just helpful to remember that. There's other extremes in the other direction we can go in, of course. But boy, that one is really one to take to heart in the midst of real life disagreements. It's very easy to find ourselves drawn away from the fruits of the Spirit.
I guess, Gavin, as well, for me, where this really cashes out is in two ways. One is kind of macro stuff, how a church I'm serving in might interact with another church or an organization or a partnership. So in other words, where does the church itself position itself? How does it partner with others? How does it, you know, evangelize, advance the gospel, those kinds of things? Is that sort of macro level? But there's also a micro level within the church about how to handle disagreement in the church. I don't know what California is like, where you are. The UK is pretty sparse now for gospel churches. We think less than maybe 2.5% of the country is born again. And in some parts of the country, it's less than 1%. So in terms of gospel churches, sometimes you can't, you know, you can't find a church that agrees with you on every single minor issue. And so you've got to be thinking clearly about this stuff in order to survive and thrive as a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Where I serve in Ojai, California, is perhaps not as not represented by Christians as it is in the UK and other parts of Western Europe, but it is more that way than the rest of the United States. There's not a lot of churches here and no large churches here. And it's typically known as a more spiritually dark area. It's a very New Agey kind of place, but organized religion is not viewed as favorably as just generic kind of spirituality. Very interesting kind of environment. And so I have found that in this context, similarly to what you're saying, there is a greater need for partnership with the other local churches in our community. And we simply can't afford to fight and squabble with each other about less important things. And that's different than what it has felt like in other contexts. When I've been in the south of the eastern half of the country, I've lived there at different times in my life. Well, there's so many churches, and you do tend to find a lot more fractionating and division as a result of that. It's been actually really encouraging to be here in Ojai and just see, out of our sense of desperation to reach the culture, we simply cannot afford to divide as much. And so we come together and partner in these wonderful ways. We have a Good Friday service that we put on together. We meet regularly. It used to be once a month. During COVID, it's gotten less frequent, but still semi-regularly as pastors in the area to come together and pray for each other. And those things have been so encouraging, but it's also been sort of just a reminder of, well, it should always be like that, though. You know, we should always have that missionary mentality that let's not divide any more than we need to. But sometimes just being in a tougher environment forces you to think like that.
And it sometimes seems to me that church leaders and Christians have not actually read, you know, Ephesians 2:3. They've not seen the glory actually of overcoming differences in the church and just the way that displays the manifold wisdom of God. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing, really, isn't it, to think actually when we do work through this stuff well in a godly way, we're doing something theological. This isn't just a practical issue, is it? It's not just about who can I sit next to in the pew. We're actually declaring in the heavenly places something deeply spiritual.
Absolutely. A friend of mine said it like this. She said to me, unity, when churches come together, when Christians come together, I believe there is a spiritual warfare dynamic to that. It reduces the enemy's power. Whereas when we're hating and fighting each other, it seems to give him greater power. And I really think there's something to that. Another friend of mine put it to me like this. We were talking about this book, and he, you know, it's always the case after you write a book, someone says something and you think, oh, I wish you told me that before I wrote the book. Right. But he was saying, you know, our unity in Christ is a first rank issue. Our unity in Christ is an essential doctrine. It's a doctrine. You know, sometimes we forget that unity is actually a doctrine. It's not merely a pragmatic exercise. It's actually something the New Testament proclaims to be true because of the gospel. That I, for example, I am united to Christ by faith through the gospel, and the pastor down the street and the Christian down the street that attends another church is also united to Christ by faith. Therefore, we do have a spiritual unity in some sense that may not be expressed in local church membership right now, but there is a spiritual unity that we have that the New Testament teaches. So that helps me to remember this is actually a doctrine as well as a practical strategy. It's something we need to champion and prize, not to make it sound simple for how to do that, but it helps us feel the value of it.
That's really helpful, Gavin. And do you think that the goal that we're pursuing in any particular decision-making process makes a difference? Let me explain what I mean. Let's say I was putting on a, I don't know, I live in a small town. There's another evangelical church in the town. Let's say we were putting on a Good Friday service or a mission event. We've got someone to come and speak, and you know, we're putting on an evangelistic event. There's actually a different way of thinking about that kind of event than actually if we wanted to go and plant a church together. Because actually some of the things that might count might be maybe in that second or third tier, that are not gospel doctrines, but actually they do shape the life of a church. They would take us, I'm not saying they would become first rank doctrines, but they take an elevated status depending on the kind of activity you're planning. Is that a fair assessment?
Yes, very much. I've thought about it as well, what you're saying there, in terms of different expressions of unity. So, you know, we might think of a spectrum here as well, where on the one hand, an area of unity where we need greater doctrinal alignment might be if two men were together planting a church together as the co-pastors. Well, this would be a circumstance where you'd really need to have a higher level of unity simply for practical reasons.
Sure.
Because you're working together to decide what to do in a continual and new church initiative. On the other end of the spectrum, you might just think of speaking at the same conference as someone, praying together with someone, reading their books, learning from their books as a Christian. You know, there's all kinds of expressions of unity that are less official, less formal, less enduring and permanent. And for various practical reasons, you wouldn't need as much doctrinal alignment there. I might speak at the conference with this person, even if we wouldn't plant a church together. Yeah. And so there we just want to think through, okay, where, you know, what kind of unity are we talking about? Another example might be unity in the context of local church membership. That's going to have a higher bar there because we have an accountability for each other as members of a church than it would if you're, again, just praying together or something like that. I might find someone in my life that I just want to pray together with every week, even if we couldn't be members of the same local church. And so it's helpful to see there are those different expressions of unity.
And it's good to be honest about those, isn't it? So one of the things you say towards the end is the importance of being honest and truthful. Mm. We can't just sort of pretend these things aren't differences at some level. They are. And actually, just to say, well, we both believe the gospel, so of course we can go and plant a church together. That would just be naive, wouldn't it? I don't think that wouldn't be a wise course of action.
Right. We've got to be honest. And one of the exciting things is it's actually, I believe, one way we can give testimony to Christ in how we disagree. You know, if we were to avoid disagreement entirely, that wouldn't be helpful, wouldn't be practical. But if we are honest about our disagreements, we put them on the table, but then we speak about them in a way that doesn't reflect pride, finding our identity in all of our distinctives, condescension. You know, sometimes it can even happen where there's subtle jokes and jabs of, oh, so-and-so is a whatever, a Baptist or whatever. And we can, sometimes that's all in good fun. Other times there can reflect a bit of just slightly sarcastic or something. But I believe it's countercultural right now to disagree without hatred. At least in the United States, I can say the political environment and the cultural environment is such that it is more of the norm to assume that if I disagree with you, then you are evil. Okay. You're not just wrong. You're actually evil. And therefore, I don't need to argue with you. I just need to berate you. I just need to attack you. And unfortunately, this is the direction of things. Not always, but it's more like that now than it was 20 years ago. There's a lot of hatred, a lot of rancor. And so to be able to just calmly disagree, that actually is countercultural and rare right now. And one way the church can show the love of Jesus is by the way we disagree with each other.
Do you think, Gavin, that we need to also pastorally understand how people apply doctrines? This is a bit of a personal example. You mentioned a couple in your book. The one about the creation days interested me. When I was first a pastor, we had a couple who had very strong views on the creation days. And that itself was okay. We were happily in the same church. But their application of that doctrine was that every evangelistic event had to start with creation.
Mm.
Because it was so core to, and not just creation, but a particular view of creation, because it was so core to their identity and the way that they understood that doctrine. And actually, it was in the application of the doctrine, not the doctrine itself, that we found there was a difference that needed to be worked on. And that's a pastoral question, isn't it? We can't just say, oh, what do you believe? We need to understand how these things work out in people's lives.
Yes. I find, in sympathy with your comments there, I find that it's often not the doctrine itself that causes a barrier to unity, but the spirit in which it is held. And a lot of times there can be a mentality around, so in other words, it's not just that someone says, well, I believe this about creation days. To give an example on both sides, so I'll try to be fair here. It could be that one person says, well, I believe this about the creation days. And anyone who doesn't agree with that view really isn't a faithful Christian. Or in the other direction, someone might say, I believe this about the creation days. And anyone who doesn't agree with me in that view really is a backwards fundamentalist who doesn't know anything about science. And the spirit in which that is held is going to be more of the barrier there probably than the actual issue itself. And there again is that need to kind of wield our convictions with a sense of humility and a sense of love and a sense of listening to the other side. And just, I think at the core of it, we just don't want to write off other Christians. And it helps us to remember Christ loves all of his sheep. We cannot stiff arm and reject those whom Christ has drawn into his heart. And that must be our constant remembrance when we are discussing our differences.
That's really helpful, Gavin. I mean, in some ways, it's pastoral ministry 101, but we got to keep coming back to these things, haven't we? Because they're too easy to forget. Yeah, Gavin, can you give us a little bit of help just on thinking about leadership teams? Most of our churches here, I guess, would have plural leadership teams. And I think probably the last 3 years have revealed sharper disagreements amongst leadership teams than we've ever had to deal with, mainly because of the way that people have kind of reflected on COVID restrictions and those sorts of things. And I think leaders are finding in church life, they're having to deal with perhaps not kind of quite Pauline sharp disagreements, but certainly having to deal with differences of opinion, maybe about what would go in a primary or what would go in a secondary category. Can you give us any wisdom about how maybe as leaders within churches, we can navigate some of those differences amongst leaders themselves?
Well, I'll share what helps me personally. And this also, so many of these principles we're working through in some ways are somewhat basic. And yet at the same time, they're sort of this perennial need amidst the challenges of real life. And so what helps me so much personally is to come back to this question of the important thing here is not what Gavin Ortlund thinks about this. The important thing here is what is most advantageous for the kingdom of God. And therefore, I want to work through my conviction, but I have to continually subordinate myself to the larger purposes. I mean, right now in our world, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God are clashing. Souls are at stake. I have to constantly remember, I have to have a wartime mentality. We are, you know, these things are too important to get too caught up in just my own particular agenda or pet peeves or whatever. And so I have to continually submit things. And so a question I ask in the book is, you know, if we are not regularly submitting our agenda or our convictions to the larger kingdom purposes, then we need to have a heart check and test that. And I base that on 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. And there, what Paul is doing is he's saying, you know, I know that eating meat isn't wrong. It's not about Paul's conviction about eating meat. He's aware of the consequence of that upon his brother, and he's willing to make a sacrifice. And so this doesn't answer every question, of course, but it's just a helpful heart orientation as we face these challenging questions of where do I need to make those sacrifices? I believe that the needs of the times are such that we're going to need lots of flexibility. Lots of not compromise, but lots of strategic triaging of things. Lots of times where we say, you know what, I wouldn't approach that situation in the same way as so-and-so approaches it. But in terms of what I can do that will be most fruitful for God's kingdom, I think in this context, I'm not going to bring it up. Or I'm going to mention it, but I'm going to not withhold fellowship as we talk it through. You know, and lots of flexibility like that. I'm sensitive about this because I understand that could be taken too far to where we never draw a line in the sand. And I don't want to do that. But I just think it's good to really be careful and make sure we're subordinating our convictions to the larger purpose of what is my conviction about what will actually advance God's kingdom practically through my life and ministry.
But we could still, just to push back on that a little bit, Gavin, and that's really helpful, but we could still, especially in things to do with church life, end up having some quite different opinions. So let's take an example that I guess is sort of a 30-year-old example, perhaps not one that churches wrestle with quite so much. I'm thinking of the worship wars in church life and, you know, what a worship style might look like in church life. I mean, amongst leaders, you could potentially be navigating some quite different opinions. And actually just knowing how to navigate that, you have got to come up with a decision, right? You can't just say, well, we won't decide. You have got to come up with a decision, because on Sunday morning, you've got to decide what you're going to sing and how you're going to sing it.
Right. Certainly. So in a circumstance like that, you're certainly right. I mean, flexibility doesn't mean a lack of decisiveness or a lack of principle or a lack of specific policy, you know, but it means, so for example, in a situation like this, it might mean that there's a little bit of give and take, a little bit of not compromise in a bad sense, but a little bit of moving towards one another, where both sides maybe don't get their exact ideal vision of what they would like the worship to look like. Maybe there, for example, maybe there's a church that has 10 elders, five of them really favor a more traditional style, and then three of them really favor a more blended style, and the other two are sort of indifferent about it or something like this. But you may have circumstances where the two different sides need to come together and figure out and kind of ask the question, how can we be most fruitful for God's kingdom in the midst of our disagreement? And so that might mean some kind of strategy in the middle, or depending upon the needs of the congregation, it might mean that either the five or the three need to suspend their concerns about it at a practical level and not make it an issue of division within the church. So, you know, I don't want to oversimplify this. It might be a difficult process. That might be an 18-month process of discernment to work through as an elder council. But I'm just saying, in the process of those decisions, humility, and then, you know, for the North Star that's guiding us, not to be, what do I think is right? But what do I think is right in relation to the larger practical ramifications for the kingdom of God?
Great, Gavin, that's really been helpful. Thank you so much. You've given us some great insights. It just, I hope it whets people's appetite to go out and read the book. I think they'll find it really helpful. Bless you, Gavin, for writing it. It's serving us well. Thank you so much. And thank you for the time you've given us today.
Thank you so much for the conversation, Adrian, and may the Lord bless you and your ministry and all who are serving in the UK. I know that's a challenging mission field, so may the Lord bless you, and may he pour out his spirit for a new work of God there.
Thank you very much, Gavin.
Thanks, Adrian.
And thank you for joining us. Don't forget that you can listen to the podcast in all normal ways through all your normal providers. You can like us if you like. And you'll find much more information about the FIEC, as well as all the podcast episodes, on our website, www.fiec.org.uk. See you again soon.